We've seen in this first letter of Paul to Timothy that he urges his faithful protege to silence the false teachers who have arisen in the church in Ephesus. They're an ignorant bunch, Paul says, and though they make confident assertions, they really don't understand the things of which they speak. And they're undermining the truth of God, and they're destroying the unity of the church. And so this letter is written to defend the truth of God. It is written to urge Timothy to uphold the truth of God. And it is written for the church in Ephesus that it might embrace the truth of God. And so it is written for all God's people in every age of history, that we all may behold the truth of God and live in its light and uphold it in a world that denies it. Paul is unlike those teachers who are ignorant. He has been filled with knowledge. He has been given understanding. He expresses it at the end of verse 11 when he says that he has been entrusted with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. He has been given this trust. It is his calling, and God has equipped him to fulfill this calling. And as he describes his calling, he also describes the gospel, the good news that is heard through his preaching and ought to be heard through the ministry of the church in ages to come. It is the gospel that is glorious because it confronts sinful men and women with the reality of God's holiness and God's justice and also of God's love and his mercy. This gospel has come into this world to meet the need that the good law of God has exposed, that every heart and every mind and every soul is corrupted and deceived and is alienated from God and is on a road that leads to destruction. That everyone is a lawbreaker, not a lawkeeper. That everyone comes under the condemnation of a holy and just God. But the gospel answers that cry for justice, that the gospel answers that claim of condemnation upon sinners. It answers it with the holiness of the Son of God lived under the law. It answers it with the life of the Son of God offered up as a propitiation for many. It answers it with the love of God that is poured out upon this world, this sinful world. Those who know it, feel it, receive it, may be cleansed, purged, enlivened, restored and reconciled to God. And so in our text this morning, Paul speaks about this call that he has to this trust with which he is entrusted. And I want you to see, first of all, that this service comes from Christ. Paul has been given a trust, and he gives thanks in verse 12 for the strength. And because of the context, because of what has immediately come before it, we understand that he is speaking about the strength to hold that trust reliably and faithfully. He has been enabled is another way that the underlying Greek word could be translated. He has been enabled to fulfill this trust. He is not like the false teachers who confidently assert things that they don't understand. Rather, the Lord God, by his Spirit, has filled the Apostle Paul with divine wisdom, with knowledge and understanding, so that he is able to take the scriptures, the word of God, and show the people what it is that God is saying through them, what it is that God expects of them, what it is that God has done for them. And it is this ministry then that he is engaged in under the enabling power of the Spirit of God who has come to him and is equipping him for this great task. He goes on to say that he has been judged faithful. And that's an interesting expression, because it seems to imply that somehow the Apostle Paul has been evaluated and has been determined to be a man who can rightly be entrusted with the gospel. And of course, that doesn't fit with the context. It doesn't fit with this passage, neither does it fit with all that we know in the scriptures. God doesn't come to save those who are worthy of salvation. And God doesn't call to the service of his Son those who are worthy to be servants of his Son. In fact, Paul himself will say, though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. And so when we read that Christ Jesus, our Lord, judged me faithful, he cannot mean that he was evaluated and found to be faithful or trustworthy as a person, and therefore was appointed to this service. It isn't based upon his works, but rather he has been designated as one who is worthy of trust. Perhaps the best way for us to understand this is to think about what the Bible teaches about justification. Is anyone justified before God because of their works of righteousness? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 says, absolutely not. No one is justified before God through the works of the law. No one stands justified just as if they'd never sinned, just as if they'd always obeyed as a result of the law, because no one keeps the law perfectly. The law condemns. And yet, Romans chapter 3 tells us that God justifies sinners. He declares them to be just as if they'd never sinned, just as if they'd always obeyed. He justifies them. And he is just in justifying them. How is this so? Because he sent his Son into the world to be their substitute, to provide for them a righteousness under the law, to be a garment of salvation for them, and to take their sins in his own body and to pay the penalty for them in their place. And so, because Jesus Christ came and because Jesus Christ won a righteousness, worked a righteousness for his people, and because Jesus Christ died in the place of his people, God is able to say to sinners, I deem you to be justified. I pronounce you justified. I declare you justified. I count you justified. I judge you justified. And I believe it's in the same way that Paul says that he judged me faithful. It isn't that Paul has generated within himself faithfulness to God, but that God has made him faithful, just as God justifies the sinner, apart from any good that they have done. He declares them to be righteous, even though by their own works they are unrighteous. So it is with the Apostle Paul. He is judged to be faithful because God has determined that he is faithful. He declares him to be faithful, but more than that. When God says to sinners, "You are justified," it isn't just that he thinks of them as being justified. They are justified. Their sin is taken away. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The work is done so that they stand before him perfect and pure and complete. And so it is with this. When Christ Jesus, our Lord, judges Paul faithful, he not only determines that he is faithful, but he ensures that he is faithful. It's an outflowing, if you like, of his first expression, "I thank him who has given me strength." He is the one who has enabled me to be faithful. Or perhaps to use another word that translates this Greek word, he has judged me trustworthy. Because you see, he has been given this trust. He has been entrusted with the gospel. Why? Because Christ Jesus, our Lord, has judged him trustworthy. In judging him trustworthy, he makes him trustworthy. And so, the third expression that Paul gives here, in terms of his call, is that he has been appointed to this service. Appointed by Christ Jesus the Lord to be a servant. To take the word of God and to deliver it to sinners in this world. That from among them are people who have been chosen by name, might be redeemed from their sins, might be brought out, plucked out from the brink of hell, to be brought into heaven, to be the people of God and to love him and to serve him. This is the service that Paul has been brought into, but it's interesting that he uses this term, service. He appointed me to his service. It's same word from which we get the word deacon. He doesn't say, "He's appointed me to be an apostle." Now, he has said that at the beginning of this letter. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope." Yes, he is an apostle. He is among those who make the foundation, lay the foundation of the church, upon which the church in all ages is to be built. It is a position, we might say, of prestige in the church, to be a foundation stone in the church. But Paul thinks of himself simply as a servant of Christ Jesus, our Lord. He doesn't see himself as anyone special. We observed that was important for him when we were looking at his letters to the church in Corinth, how there had arisen in the church in Corinth a group of people who were boastful and arrogant in their position and lorded it over the people and expected the honour and the praise and the submission of the people to themselves. But Paul isn't like that. Paul simply sees himself as a servant. He has been appointed to the servant of Christ Jesus our Lord. He has been appointed to the service of the one who himself wrapped a towel around himself and took a bowl of water and stooped to wash his disciples' feet in an act of humility that shamed his disciples in their own arrogance and boasting. Paul has been appointed to be a servant. And because he's been appointed simply as a servant of Christ Jesus our Lord, he doesn't expect anything great. He doesn't expect any great treatment, any great honor, as he goes about fulfilling his ministry. He undergoes dangers. He undergoes rejection. He undergoes torture and imprisonment. And it's all for him part of who he is as a servant of Jesus Christ, who came into this world from glory and humbled himself and became a servant, obedient to the point of death on the cross. Indeed, Paul is amazed that he should ever be called a servant of Jesus Christ, our Lord. For, he says, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. We read earlier in our service from Acts chapter 26, and that description that Paul gives of himself and the things that he did and the attitude that he had, how he wanted with all of his heart to erase the name of Jesus of Nazareth from the minds of all Jews. And he was willing to go around and to seek out those who were followers of Jesus Christ and have them imprisoned and even cast his vote against them. He was so full of zeal for this goal of erasing the name of Jesus of Nazareth from the minds of all Jews that he went away from Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee into foreign parts, into other territories of the Gentiles where Jews had settled, and into those synagogues he would go, seeking out those who were followers of Jesus Christ, that he might arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem and have them imprisoned, if not executed. Such was he. He denied that Jesus was who Jesus claimed to be. He was a persecutor of the church and did so with such vehemence. And yet, here he is, he's a servant of Christ. He didn't apply for it. He didn't send in his CV and say, I'm fit for the role. No, Jesus Christ reached out to him and took him for the role. And so that is the way that Christ works. He chooses who will serve him. He chooses in which capacity they will serve him. It is he who by his Spirit distributes gifts to his people, each one that they may fulfill their role as a servant in his kingdom and in his church. And so this applies to all of us to that degree, that our service comes from Christ. It's not by self-appointment. It's not by self-promotion. It is the call of God upon us to live for him, and then the gifting of God to us that we may live for him in various capacities within his kingdom and within his church. And so Paul is saying that his role, his function as a servant is something that Christ has given to him. And that needs to be recognized. That needs to be understood. But then Paul goes on in the second place to speak about the mercy that comes through Christ. For he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Paul received mercy. mercy from Christ Jesus our Lord. Mercy from God our Saviour. He's received mercy from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, this blasphemer, this persecutor, this insolent opponent of Christ and his church, has received mercy. Now notice that he says, I received mercy. He doesn't say, I obtained mercy. That would suggest that in some way he had gone out and got it. But Paul wasn't even looking for mercy when mercy found him. He didn't think he needed mercy when mercy knocked on his door. Paul received mercy. He said he received it because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. And again, we need to pause on that phrase because it can so easily be misunderstood. Is Paul saying that because he was ignorant and because he wasn't believing in Jesus, that he deserved mercy? That somehow, if he called out for mercy, God, Jesus Christ, was obligated to show mercy towards him, because he didn't really deserve anything but mercy. Well, really, that in and of itself is a contradiction, because mercy implies that you're getting something good when you deserve something bad. Mercy implies that you are judged and found wanting, and yet you're not given the judgment that you deserve. So what is Paul saying here when he says that I acted ignorantly in unbelief? Well, he's drawing on a truth that is found in the scriptures in a number of different places. And it's a truth that is enshrined in the Old Testament law. For example, in the book of Numbers and chapter 15, we read in verses 27 and following, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him. And he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So we see there that there is provision made for those who sin without understanding that they're sinning, without the knowledge that what they're doing is contrary to the will of God. And Paul is drawing on that thought when he says that I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Indeed, Jesus himself recognized this principle when he hung on the cross in agony and shame. He prayed for those who had called for his crucifixion. He prayed for those who were standing in scorn of him before the cross. He prayed for those who had nailed him to that cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The Did they not know that they were nailing a man to a cross? Of course they knew that. Did they not know that they had called out for the execution of a man in whom there was no fault worthy of death? Yes, they knew that. So, what do they not understand? What do they not know? Well, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2 and in verse 8, Paul wrote, well, I'll begin reading at verse 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That they didn't understand what was going on. That they didn't understand that this truly was the Son of God who had come into the world by the will of God to redeem his people from their sins. That they didn't understand this glory that has now been revealed. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 17, Peter says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. You acted in ignorance. You didn't understand. You didn't know. And he goes on to say, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. You did it in ignorance. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't sin. It means that they sinned in ignorance. It doesn't mean that they're not guilty. But their guilt has been acquired through ignorance. It doesn't mean that they don't need to repent and forsake their sin and confess it to God. For he says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. That these sins, this sin that you did in ignorance, might be blotted out. After all, in the Old Testament, atonement still had to be made for the sins of ignorance. The sins that were done by mistake, by accident, without knowledge. Their sacrifice still had to be brought that the priest might atone for that sin. In Acts chapter 13 and in verse 27, Paul says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. They didn't understand. They did not recognize who it was they were crucifying. And Paul is saying, that's me. That was me. Yes, I was a blasphemer, but I didn't understand I was blaspheming. Yes, I was a persecutor, but I didn't understand that I was fighting against God and his Messiah. Yes, I was an insolent opponent. I was full of wrath and hatred and sought to hurt and injure and kill those who are followers of Christ, but I thought I was glorifying God in doing so. And I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. I received mercy, though my sins were so great. And though I incurred great guilt, and though it would have been just and right for God to have condemned me to hell forever. My sin was not unpardonable. And I received mercy. Jesus Christ came to me, and he forgave me. He says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Here is a man who surely was worthy of hell, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to him. Not just a little taste of grace, but an overflow of grace. It swamped him, it enveloped him, it surrounded him. The Lord Jesus Christ took him up in his arms and washed him of all of his sins and cleansed him of all of his unrighteousness and brought him to the Father, who pronounced, "You are my son, and I am pleased with you." Such is the love of God towards sinners. It extended to Paul, and with that grace that overflowed for him, there was love and there was faith. Ah, I was once a blasphemer. In unbelief, I fought against Christ. But now I believe, and I have faith in Christ. Once I was an insolent opponent and a persecutor of Christ and his church, and I would have gone anywhere and I would have done anything to erase the name of Jesus from the history books and from the minds of the people of Israel. But now I love Christ with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. And I love his people, and I am willing to lay down my life for his people as Jesus Christ laid down his life for me. This is mercy that comes through Christ from God. And it's transformed Paul. It changed him there in a moment. On that road to Damascus, he changed from being the persecutor of the church to a preacher for the church, a promoter of the church. He's not excusing himself here when he said he had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. He's providing a context, though, a context for the mercy of God that flows even to wretched sinners such as himself. And there has been in his heart and in his mind a total acceptance of his guilt. He doesn't shy away from his guilt. This is what I once was. But there is also a total embracing of the grace of Jesus Christ. This is what I now am. Filled with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And he says that this is so for him. And it is so for others. Indeed, he quotes from something that appears to be a well-known saying among the churches. There are a number of them in his pastoral epistles. We'll get to each of them in their turn. But here is the first of them. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ came. He came into this world. He came from the Father. He came from the realm of glory. He came into this world of sin, into this world of rebellion, into the world of death and decay. He came into this world with one purpose: to save sinners. That's why he came. He came to save sinners. It's not an accident that he saved sinners. It's not an extra that he saved sinners. It's not something that somehow just happened to happen because he was doing something else and as a result sinners are saved. No, he came into this world to save sinners. God so loved this world that he sent his Son to save sinners. And the Son came into this world in order to save sinners. This is a true, a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And this is a truth that must be fully accepted. It must be fully embraced. You must take this truth to yourself. That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He didn't come to seek the righteous. He didn't come to seek the good. He didn't come to seek those who were worthy of him. He came into the world to seek sinners. He came into the world to seek rebels. He came into the world to seek those who love sin, who like to disobey, who are thrilled in the adventure and the excitement of doing that which is wrong. Jesus came to search for and to find such people. Are you such a person here this morning? Jesus came into this world to save sinners. This is a truth worthy of acceptance. Will you not accept this truth that Jesus came to save sinners? But more than that, will you accept that you are a sinner? And that you need to be saved. For apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There is no removal of guilt. There is no removal of condemnation. There is no removal of the punishment, the wrath of God that is to come. But there is mercy in Jesus Christ if you will come to him today. The third thing that Paul talks about in this passage is the patience that comes with Christ. He repeats, I received mercy. He received mercy, he says, firstly, because he had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. He wasn't outside of the scope of mercy, even though he was such a terrible sinner. But he also received mercy for this reason. Because he is such a terrible sinner, he received mercy. Now, isn't that an amazing statement to make? Because he is the foremost among sinners. Because he is the greatest of sinners, he received mercy. Is that possible? Is it possible that it could be true that the reason God chose to save Paul was because he was the worst sinner? Well, Paul claims that that's true. And he does so for our encouragement. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, the greatest of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The long suffering of Christ is seen in Paul's salvation, the patience of Christ enduring with Paul in all of his ignorance when he should have known better, in all of his unbelief when he should have believed, in all of his reviling at the church and his hatred of the followers of Christ when he should have been a follower of Christ. Jesus was patient. The days went by and Paul went around witnessing, putting his hand up in the vote for the imprisonment and the execution of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was patient with him as he went from place to place, seeking out those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ so that he might imprison them and torture them and kill them. Jesus Christ was patient day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and year perhaps after year, until the time came, the time appointed by the Father, when he stood on the road to Damascus and confronted Paul and poured out his mercy and grace upon him. Paul was changed. Paul was transformed from the blasphemer and persecutor and insolent opponent into the servant. The servant of Jesus Christ. And that then can be true for you. It can be true for you, and you may be saying, well, I don't know that it can be true for me, because I should be better than I am, and I'm not. I should be more ready than I am, and I'm not. I should be less sinful than I am, and I'm not. You may be thinking to yourself, you know, I've gone to church all my life. It's hardly been a Sunday that I've missed when I haven't been taken to church or dragged to church. Or sometimes I went willingly to church to catch up with my friends. But you know, I've not really listened. Not really. I've been distracted. I've been chatting away to my brothers and sisters sitting next to me and doing all of these things. Can Jesus save me? Who has ignored him? Can he save me who has shown him such disrespect that year after year, as he's spoken to my heart through the preaching of the word, I've ignored it. I've turned a deaf ear to it. Can he really save me? And the Apostle Paul says, yes, he can, because he saved me, and I'm the worst of sinners. And if he can save me, then he can save you. But don't delay another day. Don't resist another day. Don't turn a deaf ear one more day to the call of Christ to turn from your sins and to trust in him and find peace with God. Everyone is encouraged to hope in and come to and believe in Christ for life, for real life, for a full life, for a true life. Do you not realize that the life that you live as a sinner in this world is not a real life? It's dead men walking. It's a body, a corpse, that's all rotten and decayed on the inside and brings no good and no glory into this world. But when you come to Christ, he injects his life into you. You're born again, you become a new creation, you become a new person, and your life is filled with the glory of Christ, and your life is lived for the glory of Christ, and it has purpose, and it has dignity, it has meaning, it has fullness. This life is the life of the age to come, but it invades the present age full of sin and sickness and death. But it is a vibrant life that overcomes death. It is a full life that will last eternally. And this life is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be that up until this day, you've turned away from him. And you've said, no, not today. Another day. I'll come to him another day. Oh, but don't add sin to sin and iniquity to iniquity, but come to him this day. Appeal to him for mercy this day, for he is ready to pardon. He is ready to give life. We see the patience that comes with Christ. He waits. And he waits, and he waits until the day comes. The day when he makes you hear. The day when you listen as you've never listened before. Is this that day for you? Or may it be that day for you. But Paul isn't finished. And in conclusion, we see the glory that comes to Christ. He is the King. He's the Sovereign. He's the Lord over all. He's the King of the ages. Or as some translations have it, the King Eternal. He is the King of this age in which we live, in rebellion against him perhaps. But he is still king. And he's the king of the age to come. The age in which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the king of all ages. And he is worthy of praise. He is the immortal God. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is incorruptible, as the Greek may be translated. He's not like us, you see. Some of you, you're young, you're full of life, full of vigour. As each week, each month goes by, you're getting stronger, more muscular, taller. It doesn't last. You begin to sag. The muscles grow weaker, the teeth fall out, the hair falls out. You decay. You deteriorate. You die. Because you are mortal. But here is a God who is immortal, and he can clothe you with immortality. He can. He can make you live forever. He is the invisible God. You cannot see him, but he sees you. He sees you now. What are you doing now? I can see most of you. God can see all of you. And he sees not just what you're doing and how you're behaving. He sees into your hearts. He knows you through and through. You cannot see him, but he sees you and he knows you. He knows all of your sins and all of your failings. And if you come to him, if you seek his forgiveness, there's not one sin he'll overlook and forget about and fail to forgive so that you'll have to pay the price of it. He's the only God. There's nowhere else you can go to get away from the judgment of this God, from the holiness of this God, from the justice of this God. There is only one God. And so to him you must come. To him you must bow. From him you must receive mercy. To him you must give your life in service. And his praise must occupy your lips. To him belong all honour and all glory, eternally, forever and ever. And you know, because I've told you before and I've already told you today, that you will acknowledge his glory forever and ever. You will. There's not a single knee here in this room this morning that will not bow to him. There is not a tongue in this room that will not confess that he is Lord one day. Everyone will. But how will you? How will you give honour and glory to God? Will it be bearing your sins in hell and acknowledging his just judgment of you forever and ever? Or will it be in heaven, joyfully embracing the eternal life that he has given through Jesus Christ as you serve him? Will you believe in him? Will you come to him for life today? Or will you risk that horrible alternative? Let's pray. Almighty God, have mercy, we pray. Have mercy on us, that we may be cleansed from our sins and be found faithful in your service. Have mercy, we pray, upon those who are not this moment asking mercy for themselves. Have mercy on them. As you reached out to the Apostle Paul when he wasn't looking for mercy, Lord, have mercy on them. Save them from their sins. Give them your peace. Adopt them as your children. Make them your servants. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.